If you would turn with me, please, to the 85th Psalm, Psalm 85, as we continue our journey through some of these, I was going to say great Psalms, but really, I guess if you could show me the one that's not great, all of them are great to somebody. Psalm 85. This, again, is one of those psalms that was written to the choir master by the sons of Korah. You remember they were part of the Levites. Lord, You were favorable to Your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of Your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all Your wrath. You turned from Your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away Your indignation toward us. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again that Your people may rejoice in You? Show us Your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us Your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For He will speak peace to His people, to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps a way. Father, thank You again for the privilege we have to just spend some time together here tonight, worshiping You and praising You and enjoying the fellowship of Your people and being able to open this Bible and study together. Lord, we count it a great joy for the privilege, the freedom to study, to learn, to know more about You so that we will know more about ourselves. And in this passage of Scripture before us this evening, you certainly reveal who You are and how we need to fellowship with You. So I pray that You would use Your Word to change us, to make us more like Yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin, I would like for you, if you would please, to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus. I know you're in Psalm 85, so keep your finger there. We're going to be back there. But I want to read a passage out of Leviticus chapter 26, a fairly lengthy passage, because this contains a very important expression of God's character. Now, human nature, being predictably inconsistent ever since our fall into sin with Adam, acts and reacts as though God is also inconsistent regarding His promises. And Leviticus 26 tells us He's not. We need to hear what God established in His law as an enduring principle for His people at the very beginning. It's something that He said He would practice through the years of history for His people. Beginning with verse 3. If you walk in My statutes and observe My commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the fields of the tree shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest. The grape harvest shall last to the time of the sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land. You shall lie down. None shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful, multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store, long kept. You shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and you will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, to this point, those are some tremendous promises. We rejoice that God would make those kind of promises to us. How can He do that? Verse 13 is the answer. Because I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So, there's a reason why these people would have these incredible blessings, because it's God Himself who has delivered them to this end. But, verse 14, here's the other side of the coin. If you will not listen to me and will not do all these commands, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of all this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron, and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. This is the law of God for His people. And it's easy enough for us to understand. And by reading the history of Israel, we also realize that God kept this promise in detail. When the people of Israel were obedient to God, living in fellowship with God, He blessed them, He gave them peace, He prospered them. We know that. But when they rejected God's law, when they disobeyed Him, He chastened them with various kinds of circumstances. We know that. On the surface, the law, or the principle within this law, is easy enough for us to understand. The question for us, 21st century non-Jewish people, the question for us is, does this law reveal the character of God in every age, or was this just a temporary manifestation of God only for His relationship with ancient Israel? And more directly, I ask, do we modern Christians, therefore, experience God's blessing in our lives when we are enjoying fellowship with Him by being obedient to His Word? Do we enjoy His blessing as a result of obedience? Or do we modern Christians experience the Lord's displeasure, made evident through chastening in various circumstances in our lives when we're not living in obedient fellowship with Him? This is a modern thing. So Psalm 85, therefore, becomes a very important portion of Scripture because it reveals to us how God related to His chosen people in that Old Testament period of time. But at the same time, it also reveals to us how God will deal with us, His chosen people, in this modern day. We, who are part of the body of Christ, we who are part of the universal church, should be, of all people, very quick to realize that God has withdrawn His blessing from us. And that being true, realizing that God has withdrawn His blessing from us because of disobedience, we ought to be the kind of people who will very, very quickly cry out to God, "Restore us. Will you revive us again?" We should learn that lesson from this text. That we'd have before us all the time the desire to be restored, the desire to have renewed respect and love for our God. Notice this desire for revival in the first seven verses of this psalm. And we would say this evening, along with the psalmist, it's really good for us to remember past revivals. The psalmist calls to mind that God has been favorable in times past. Verse 1, Lord, You were favorable to Your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. That God had been favorable to the tribe of Jacob, the nation of Jacob, which is Israel, is very, very evident. In their own history, it is very clear that God heard these people before they were a nation as they cried out in agony while they were in bondage in Egypt with a mighty hand. God delivered those people. He gave them their freedom from slavery. God gave them the promised land, called the land of Israel, that He had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did that by running out the pagans who were there, those people who were so sinful. It was God's choice, God's plan, to remove them from that land and give it to His people. But, as the period of Judges proves to us when we read that history, these people who had received so much from God were inconsistent in their walk with God, to say the very least. And so you had this cycle that took place. The people would reject God. God would send in an enemy who He would use to chastise the people, harass them. The people would repent of their sins. They would cry out to God for mercy. And as the text says in verse 1, and God restored the fortunes of Jacob. And that cycle went round and round. But if the sons of Korah, who wrote this song, did as some scholars suppose, and they wrote during the reign of King Hezekiah, then we know that by that time Israel and Judah had gone through several of these similar cycles. Of a time of obedience, a time of chastening, a time of repentance, a time of restoration. Generation dies, next generation repeats the same cycle. And during that time, the people of Judah would have been deeply affected to realize that finally God had reached the end of His long-suffering and patience with the nation of Israel, their relatives to the north, and God finally allowed the Assyrians to come in and fulfill His word of overrunning them and scattering them in all directions. And that, if this was written during the time of Hezekiah, would have been about 5 or 10 years earlier. Some people say, no, this was written during the time of Nehemiah, after God had restored Judah, and because God restored specifically and only Judah at that time, probably the reference would not have been made to Jacob here, which refers to the entire nation. So I'm assuming probably that's the case. This was written during the time of Hezekiah, when it was very evident. Generation after generation after generation had gone through this cycle of restoration. And it's very, very similar to what we've experienced ourselves. Right? And we know God's favor. And probably we know restoration. Isn't it true that God really granted us His favor when out of His grace and mercy and kindness to us, He delivered us from our slavery to sin and our bondage to the great enemy Satan through faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice? Yeah, He showed us favor. And now God accepts us in the Beloved One, and He looks on us who were by nature His enemies with favor. We know. We know from our own experiences what it is like to enjoy God's favor. And unfortunately, we know what it's like to sin. And we know what it's like to be chastened. And we know what it's like to be restored. Praise the Lord. And therefore we confidently concur with these sons of Korah when they conclude with joy, I think, that God has forgiven sin. Verse 2, not only have You restored Jacob's fortune, but You forgave the iniquity of Your people. You covered all their sin. frankly, as you read through the Bible, many are the examples of how God forgave Israel's iniquity. Now, the word iniquity is no small matter. It refers really to depravity, perversity. I call sin what it is. It's easy to call sin, sin in the Israelites' life. But this is exactly how God viewed the activity of His people. When they went chasing after the other gods that the pagans around them worshipped, the very people that God had run out of the promised land because of their iniquity and perversity in following these false gods. This is the word that would describe how God pictured or saw His people as they would chase after a false god like Molech and the other gods who demanded from God's people child sacrifice. God didn't like it at all. He called it iniquity. He called it perversity. And yet, the psalmist says with absolute confidence, God has covered the people's sins. That happened when they confessed their sins. When they said the same thing about their sin, their perversity, their depravity, that God said about it, He covered it. He put that sin and that depravity out of His sight. Have you ever wondered with what God covered the sin in that day? You say, well, obviously, preacher, we know. I mean, Leviticus is full of all those instructions about slaying goats and slaying bulls and slaying this and that. And the writer of the Hebrews said none of that covered sin. Oh. With what did God cover the sin of these people? Well, I mean, we read very plainly here in verse 2 that He did. And the answer is very simply, God covered their sins with the same blood of Jesus Christ with which He covers our sins. They look forward in faith to the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, even as we look back to that fact taking place. So we know. And we can identify with these people. We know what this is like. When we come before God and in humility and honesty confess, say the same thing about our perversity, about following after false gods, the chief of which is ourselves, God forgives us. And when we say the same thing about ourselves that God says about us, He covers over our offenses against Him and all of our sins, though multiplied, onerous, God puts out of His sight, covering them over by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that when He looks on us, He sees His beloved one. Now that's the kind of truth, folks, that you ought to contemplate once in a while. In fact, this psalm tells us to do that. You find a little word repeated in a lot of the psalms, also in this one, it's the word Selah. Now, some people say that means amen. Some people say, no, that's a notation for music that means pause or rest. You know, like one of those squiggly little lines in your music. Well, it means stop. Now, think about this. That's a good thought. It's good for us to read these kinds of promises and remember that God has in the past restored us, that God has forgiven our sins, that God has covered over our iniquities and our offenses against Him. It's really, really great for us to take time out of all of our busyness, sit down, and think about what God has done. And those thoughts are especially profitable if we have any concept of God's anger against sin. Stop and think about the grace of God that stayed His wrath against us. Verse 3. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from the hot anger, your hot anger. One time I was part of a Bible study. In that Bible study, the topic of God's anger came up. There was a young man in that Bible study
really appeared to me, be very sincere, genuinely struggled with this idea that God could even possibly be angry. He said, because we just know that anger is always, always sinful and never allowed by God among His people, then it would be impossible for God Himself to have that kind of reaction. And so the question was posed, well, what are you going to do about all the references in the Bible to God's anger? Now, there are quite a few, stated various ways. And he proposed, well, the Bible writer simply used those kinds of words to help us understand from a human vantage point that God was not happy. But it doesn't mean the same thing about God that it means about us, because we know what anger is like. And surely God would never do that. And according to this text, this verse, God does experience these two emotions. Wrath and hot anger. Now, wrath, as it applies to God, really does describe His movement or His reaction to anything that displeases Him. It's how He responds to the thing that displeases Him. The word hot anger is even more intense because it talks about a fierceness. It talks about a fierceness that would be evident when a person is so angry that his nostrils flare. I think I've mentioned to you in the past that the very Hebrew word here really means, it speaks of the nose. It really says long of nose. God is long of nose with us. His nostrils flare in anger. God responds to sin with this kind of reaction. And he never, ever, 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 ever sins when he does it, because he cannot. So that even when he is expressing fierce anger against the thoughts and against the actions that oppose him or attack his holy character, he doesn't sin. What a contrast with us, who are always liable, likely, to commit sin when we become angry. Why? Because the difference between us and God is this. Our anger is always self-centered. Our anger is always a response because of what happened to me, what I didn't get, what was taken from me, whatever it might be. And instead, we have here this picture of God, and we have this wonderful news in this verse. That God is just over. He's done with being full of wrath against His people. Now, here's a very important principle. Get this. If we do not understand God's wrath and God's fierceness against sin, we will never understand our need for God's grace. That's why you need to know. That's why the Bible has so many references to God's wrath. If you don't understand His fierce wrath against sin, you'll never understand your need for His grace. And frankly, the better we understand God's wrath, the better we have a grasp on His fierceness against sin, the larger His grace appears to us. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, when I get a glimpse of how angry, fierce God is at the sin in my life, the greater His grace appears. Because grace is His favor when I don't deserve it. So knowing that God forgives and restores, we're really, really wise to link up again with the sons of Korah and beg for new revival. We say in our hearts, we know that You've done this in the past, God. And so we beg, restore us again, O God of our salvation, verse 4. Because based on our experience in life, we know that in the past, God has been favorable and restored fortunes, verse 1. He has forgiven iniquity, has covered over sin, verse 2. He's withdrawn His wrath and turned from His anger, verse 3. I mean, if anybody in the world ever knew that, if anybody throughout history ever experienced that, it was the nation of Israel. From generation to generation. We know about that. We've heard about that. We've read stories about whole people groups being returned to God, restored to God, revived again in the relationship with Him. We know from experience how God has forgiven our perversions and covered over our sins. But do we cry out to God ever for Him to repeat that same expression of mercy to us? God, revive us again. Well, not everyone does. People who are not aware of sin will never cry out to God. Cover our sins. Remove from your sight our offenses against you. People who don't care, they might acknowledge sin. They might admit they have sin, but they don't care because everybody sins. They're not going to ask God for restoration. And where there's no conviction, where there's no discomfort, where there's no concern for loss of fellowship with God, there's never going to be a request for restoration. That's not us, is it? We are concerned about sin. We do understand broken fellowship. We are very uncomfortable when God is not in fellowship with us. And so if you love God, you have to be aware of the perverse, twisted nature of your culture. And the more you love God and the closer you walk in fellowship with God, the more obvious and painful that perversity becomes. We live in that world. Do we ever wonder if God's angry? Fears. But while we call on God to revive us again, do we ever wonder what He's thinking about the people who don't know about sin or don't care about sin? Do we ever think of God sitting in heaven with His wrath boiling, about to pour out the consequences of that fierceness against our nation? Last week I stood for several minutes and I just took in a beautiful view of Mount St. Helens. That dormant volcano, it just looks so peaceful, so tranquil. But some of you remember that 36 years ago she blew her stack. She was not very peaceful. In fact, they tell us that this was the most devastating volcanic eruption, both in damage to the environment and damage economically, the most devastating volcanic eruption in the history of the United States. Could it ever happen again? You know, the people out there think it could. We don't worry about it. Paris Hill is not a volcano. And we don't sin. Okay. Also last week, we spent a few days on the coast of Seaside, Oregon. One thing that's really evident out there at Seaside are all these signs, all these warning signs about tsunamis. It's like they have this fixation with tsunamis. And they have all these warning signs, and they have these maps that tell you where to go in the case of a tsunami, how long it will take you to get there, and how high you need to be in order to be safe. Because they're really, really afraid about a tsunami. Now, we don't worry about that over here in Greenville either, do we? I mean, tsunami just... I haven't seen a sign in Greenville that said, here's an escape route for tsunamis. As far as we can tell from history, many, many years ago, in this spot, on the northwest coast of America, About 700 years ago, as far as they can tell, there was a gigantic tsunami. And it wiped out whole people groups and reshaped the land. When the people went back over to that area where they had been, they were just shocked to find out everything's changed and nobody's here. And the people in that part of the world say, huh, this could happen again. In fact, I just read an article on Friday, a lengthy article on this whole issue about the Cascade Fault. You might want to read it sometime, especially if your friends and family live in Portland. They're 30 years overdue for a major earthquake. And this is what can happen when there's a major earthquake, when the tectonic plates shift, and they're expecting this one plate to go under the plate that supports our western cities by about 6 feet. It's going to be a major earthquake. Does anybody ever think that God could allow that to happen as an expression of His displeasure with America's sins? You know, do we ever think about that? And when we do, maybe we should go ahead and think about our own offenses against God. You see, people who are cognizant of the holy character of God are really quick to say, Lord, will You revive us again? Will You restore us? You see, we are prone to cry out to God for salvation when we realize that what we really deserve is not salvation, but His wrath. And so we cry out to Him in whom we trust and we say, save us, You are our salvation. You are the only one who can restore us to a right relationship with Yourself. And the only way that You can possibly do that is because we plead to You on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ that He shed to cover over our sins so that when You look at Him, when You look at us, You don't see our sin. You see Your beloved one. You know, at the very, very least, if we really understand God and we really understand His response to sin, at the very, very least, we should beg God as the prophet Habakkuk did. When he had to preach to the people of God that God's judgment was pending and they were going to get it because of their sin, he prayed, O Lord, I've heard the report of You. Your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And wrath, remember mercy. And so with the sons of Korah, we beg God to just stop being angry toward us. Verse 5, put away your indignation toward us. The last part of verse 4. Verse 5, will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? The real, true child of God just cannot endure the thought that God is angry with him or her. And we just won't put up with it. If you can be comfortable, welcoming, playing with, fellowshipping with sin or with iniquity or with perversion in your life, you really need to check your relationship with God. Something's wrong there. Those kinds of things ought to make us feel liable for trouble. We, of all people, ought to be very, very sensitive about the idea of God's chastening. When God begins to make His displeasure known in our lives, and we begin to search and we realize that there is sin, we ought to be very, very quick to cry out to Him, God, forgive, restore, revive. God, will You be angry with me forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? And if God chooses to send prolonged judgment to a nation like ours who will not confess sin and will not repent, we'll be coming back to those questions frequently. Folks, what if we had a catastrophe? A serious economic collapse for 20 years. Where we are reduced to a pauper nation. Would his people come back to God and say, will you be angry with us forever? Now, on the positive side, the psalmists also pray, God, show us your love so that we can rejoice. Verse 6, a God-sent revival is a cause for rejoicing. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Knowing that in past days God had revived His people, and as a result of that revival, the people of Israel had experienced great joy. They knew what it was like, but not only Israel, even in the shorter history of the world, you can find evidence of God's revival in places like England, European countries, America. Do you ever pray, God, will you ever do this again? Will there ever be another great awakening? Will there ever be a moving of the Spirit of God through the whole land where people of God genuinely repent, genuinely confess their sins, and genuinely turn back to Him and rejoice in Him rather than an emotional temporary response when terrorists attack? Will there ever be a time when God will move? And revive us. The word means to give life. You don't go out and gain life. You're given life. I think the idea is very well illustrated by an AFD defibrillator. I don't know if any of you have ever gone through that experience. I hope you haven't had to. But if you need to, you are really, really thankful for this very shocking experience where they virtually bring you back to life, where your heart has maybe gone into an extreme arrhythmia and now it's not able to get on beat the way that it should and your life is at risk, and they throw those paddles on you and they say clear. I mean, you watch the movies, you know how it works. And you know, they give you a shock and shock your heart right back into proper rhythm. Folks, that is a wonderful picture of how we're supposed to be walking with the Lord. Our heart is supposed to be in perfect step with God. And sometimes it gets out and we get spiritual arrhythmia. And sometimes it's really critical. And would we pray, God, hit me. Hit me again. Get me back into the right rhythm with you, God. See, only God is able to shock us into a right relationship with Him. Like the person whose physical heart has been shocked back into rhythm so that they can live some more, when God shocks us back into fellowship with Him, how do we respond? Well, we're very, very thankful. We praise God. We rejoice in God. Knowing full well that this is the expression, this is the illustration to us that our very salvation is rooted in God's love. Verse 7, show us your steadfast love, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. God loves to answer a prayer like that. God loves for us to say, God, would you just show me your steadfast love? If you were in one of the adult Bible fellowship meetings this morning with Pastor Cameron, you got a great lesson on this word that's used here, this Hebrew word, chesed. It's one of the great words of the entire Bible. It talks about God's unwavering, unchanging love that is rooted in His own Word. Because God Himself has made a covenant. His love is steadfast. It is unchanging. Because God always keeps His Word. Now you'll find that word about 241 times in the Old Testament. Of those 241 times, guess where you find about 127 of those uses? In the Psalms, where over and over the various psalmists remind us, God's love is rooted in what He has said. You can take it to the bank. It is a covenant love, an unchanging love. By the way, I don't know if you were noticing or could tell, or maybe you didn't care, but that word showed up three times in the passage we studied this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 20, talking about exercising that same kind of love in our relationships with each other. And so these psalms, as we read through them, we discover are songs of rejoicing. They are prayers of thanksgiving. Why? Because God keeps His covenant. And you can count on His love. And because He is operating and relating to us, therefore, through steadfast love, we beg Him, restore us again, and He is happy to do that. So, practically speaking then, are you struggling with sin? You've tried every means possible to get victory over this sin and it's not working. Have you thought about going to God, who loves to hear from you, and crying out to Him, will You revive me? Will You give me life? Will You shock me back into a right relationship with You? He would love to hear you say that so He can operate based on His faithfulness to His own covenants. Well, what if that happens? You know, what if we finally get to the point where we say, you know, I'm tired of living in sin. I'm tired of being out of fellowship with God. I'm tired of worrying about God's wrath. I don't want to be a part of that. And we cry out to Him and we pray and He revives us. What then? Well, there's evidence that that happens. Number one, according to verse 8 and verse 9, revive people, hear and fear God. We don't turn away from God anymore. We don't shun God. We don't try to abandon God. We listen to God. Verse 8, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people, to His saints. Let them not turn back to folly. So restored people actually hear God. Now, you're not going to hear an audible voice from God. That's highly unlikely. But every single time you open the Word of God, and every single time you read the Bible, and every single time you hear the Bible, you will hear God speak to you. And often it is, just as directly as if He was sitting right beside you, speaking in your ear. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, as He takes the Word of God and He gives it life in our hearts. And by those principles, He guides us and He directs us. No one has ever had to beg or cajole a person who God has revived to read God's Word. We just want to do it. In fact, if you sit here this evening and you say, you know, I really, really struggle with that, Pastor. I just can't read my Bible. I can tell you what you need to do. You don't need to get a new Bible reading program. You don't need to get an online Bible program. You don't need to say, well, if I just had the Bible on my phone. You don't need any of that, folks. You need to be revived. When God shocks you back into a right relationship with Him, you will want to read His Word. Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. That's just an expression of someone who's been revived. And what do we hear? As we hear God speak, we hear that He is speaking peace. Now that's an astonishing thing to say. After I spent so much time telling you about God's wrath and fierceness against sin, and now I'm going to tell you that when He speaks peace? Yes. To us, we, the people of God, who've been revived, who love Him, walk in fellowship with Him, if we don't fear this outpouring of His wrath, even if it's in our day, sinners ought to fear. People who are in rebellion against God ought to fear much. But we who are revived are resting securely in the folds of His every promise, because He is a God of steadfast love. And we can be comfortable. Even with the God who would appear to be fierce against sin. One time years ago, when I was with one of our boys, and I remember right, we were on vacation walking through a neighborhood. I had one of the little boys with me, just a little tight. And I remember we were walking along, and this big old ugly dog came out around a house. Just barking. Now, I'm not real keen about big ugly dogs in a strange neighborhood barking at me. Well, my son was quite fearful. So, I simply scooped my son up into my arms and did what any good dad would do. I started screaming at that dog. Just yelling my lungs out. Trying to make the dog be afraid and go away. Now, here I was. One person, the same person, who is lovingly holding my son in my arms because I love him dearly, screaming at the threat. That's what God does. The God who has this fierceness this wrath ready to be poured out against sin, holds me in his arms and says, "It's okay, buddy. I got you. You're with me. You're going to be all right." That's the God to whom we've cried out. Because one time we feared him. And to fear him is to be saved by him. Verse 9. "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." You know, it's just good to be terribly terrified of God. Which means it's good for us to just be convinced in our souls, our hearts, that we know God is able to carry out every threat he has ever made. Do you believe that? Are you firmly convinced God can do exactly what he said he's going to do? It's good for us to stop and consider that God really is angry at our sins. And it is good for us to get to the point that we are so terrified of God that we bow in humble submission before him and learn how to have awesome respect for that God, so that our great fear from that time on is that we will sin and grieve him. Not afraid that he's going to judge us. Afraid that I will grieve him. That's fear. That's good fear. That's mature fear. That is awesome respect for a loving Father. And God gets so much glory when we finally come to that point and live that way in our lives. And revived people not only hear God and listen to God, but we're also thankful for God's love and faithfulness. This is an interesting thing happens in verse 10, verse 11 here. Watch this. You have this meeting between four concepts that are significant concepts in the kingdom of God. Steadfast love and faithfulness, there's two, meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. And so here are four very important traits of God that become very, very evident to us when we are revived and when he has shocked us back into fellowship with him. One thing we see is his steadfast love. We understand very thoroughly his unchanging covenantal love, knowing that he loves me based on what he has already said in his word and what he has agreed to. And we have so much confidence in the promises that God has given us to that end that we really do just rest peacefully in that God. Why? Because the second thing that we see there is faithfulness. Faithfulness is simply God being true to his word and to his character. In fact, to that end, if God is true to his character, then God has to be the essence of truth. Meaning that we judge all things according to what God has already established as being truth. Our standard of truth is not what is popular today. It is not what is argued by the scientists. It is not what is argued by our friends. It is not peer pressure. Our standard of truth is not our opinion. It is not our preference. It's what God has said. Because he says all of this in his love. So that steadfast love and faithfulness have to become complementary truths. Third, peace results. When we are fully convinced of God's faithfulness to his covenants, because of his unchanging love, we have peace. And it's only fitting that it should be that way. Because God alone is the author of true peace. Why is he the author, the only author of true peace? Because his character is peace. Peace is his character. And so God offers us his character. And that is why this true peace has to kiss righteousness. See, that's a sign of intimacy. And righteousness is the standard, the only acceptable standard that God himself has illustrated And again, he simply illustrates it by his character. Righteousness is not only what God says is righteous. Righteousness is God. So, love is God. Faithfulness is God. Peace is God. Righteousness is God. They have to be intertwined. And that's why those are the four foundations of His kingdom. Why would someone not desire something like that? Well, because they don't trust God to give what is good. We understand that God gives good all the time. Verse 12, verse 13. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. Our land will yield its increase. Do you believe this evening? Do you really trust this fact? God knows what is good. Do you believe that? Now let me ask you this. Do you believe that God wants only good for you? See, there's a difference there. Do you believe that God gives that which is good to the very people He revives? Me? You? Well, folks, you stop and think about this then. A sinning world really has no right whatsoever to expect that God will do anything good for them. And so that's why they just kind of ignore God and they kind of create or recreate these definitions of what is good and a whole different standard. Because they know in their heart they're actually, by their very lifestyles, infuriating God. And why would He do something good? So God gives what is good. What's good? Righteousness, verse 13. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps a way. You see, often human nature interprets good to mean, well, that which is pleasant or that which is satisfying to me or that which makes me happy or that which is exciting, that's all good. God says, well, those are just emotions. Emotions are short-lived. Now your good's gone, if that's what good is. But God, who is good Himself, knows therefore what is good, and He knows therefore what to give His people to whom He gives life, and He knows how to give it to us. And how does He give it to us? Well, daily He gives it to us. And through our lives He gives it to us. And so, therefore, we are receiving the good from God as we are traveling this road to heaven. Now's the point where you get really honest and you say, whoa, wait a minute. If that's true, God's not giving me good. Pastor, my life is difficult. I have trials, I have problems, I have conflicts. I have issues you don't even know about. Sometimes I'm just frightened. Where's God? Well, He's giving you what's good. Now, just because it's not pleasant doesn't mean it's not good. And that's when we really have to trust God, who operates based on His steadfast love that never changes, to give to us, who He loves, has given life, the very thing that is good. Because really, it is in those circumstances of God giving us what is good that we really do find peace. And we really find joy. Because we really are fellowshipping with God. Your world can't say that. Because your world is walking at odds with God and your whole culture is opposed to God. And so in all reality, it is true. God is holding His fearful judgment over your world and over your culture because of their sins against Him. And I look at my world and I say to myself, how utterly foolish for you to continue to fight against God. Number one, you can't win. And if He wants to raise up 100 Mount St. Helens around this United States and have them all blow their top at the same time before the Koreans nuke us, that's His business. But what He really wants to do is revive us. What He really wants to do is give life to those who are spiritually dead. So it's best for us to quickly yield to God. Say, "You're right, God. I don't understand, but You're right." Confess our sins and be restored to life by Him. Because it's in that condition that we really, truly do find peace. And we really, truly do enjoy walking in fellowship with God. Folks, do you enjoy your fellowship with God right now? Like yesterday? The day before? Do you expect to enjoy your fellowship with God tomorrow? Say, "No, really, Pastor, I'll just tell you, life's miserable. You know, every day a dirt sandwich and another bite." Yeah, okay, if that's your opinion, I've got some good advice for you. Would you cry out to God, "Lord, revive us again. Restore our fortunes. You know, cover over our iniquities and our sins. Lord, I want the peace that You give." Folks, when you learn to walk in that kind of fellowship with the Lord, you get really, really sensitive when it's not working. And you really feel it. And you really know it. And you're really quick to do what this psalm says to do. That we cry out to Him. We say, "Lord, make me right. So I can walk right. And enjoy right." And it's the greatest thing. I don't know why we're so slow to do it. Father, help us to be quick to come to You and do what this psalm tells us to do. Lord, help us to hate sin. Help us to be miserable, ornery, cranky when we try to live in sin. Make that sin known to us. And give us the grace and the mercy to confess it quickly. Be done with it. Allow You to cover over that sin with the blood of Jesus Christ so that when You look at us, all You see is Jesus. Father, thank You for such mercy, such grace. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.